kind invitation to come and be with you men this weekend, and I do bring you greetings from Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral. Our folks have prayed for this meeting, will be praying for us this weekend as we meet, and I too hope that we might see stronger fraternal relationships between our congregations. And we're here in the Northern Caribbean, separated almost from the United States by the long peninsula that is Florida. We ought to have fellowship together. Over the last 10 years, there has been a revival of superheroes as comic book characters from the 1950s and 60s have begun to make their way to the big screen. It's fascinating to me. A whole new industry has emerged around the exploits of characters like Iron Man and the Hulk and Captain America and, of course, Batman and Superman. It's fascinating to consider how this genre of stories has captivated the imaginations of our society, especially the imaginations of the younger generations of our society. I have six children from the early 30s to late teens. All of them know about these characters, and several of them are very impressed with the storylines associated with these superheroes. I don't think that it's incidental that this revival of the superhero is taking place at the same time that another cultural movement is gaining ascendancy among us. 10 years ago, I had never heard of post-genderism, but over the last few years, it's been impossible to miss the efforts of post-genderism to reshape the way that we think about maleness and femaleness. We see it in everything from the bathroom wars of Target department stores to the way that the Girl Scouts have proudly said they welcome any child that presents him or herself as a girl or whose parents present him or her as a girl. These kinds of societal shifts are taking place through the philosophical thinking of post-genderism. There's a website that's actually designed to advocate for this new movement, and it defines post-genderism this way. It is a diverse social, political, and cultural movement whose adherents affirm the voluntary elimination of gender in the human species through the application of advanced biotechnology and assistive reproductive technologies. It's coming to a hospital near you, where wombs that have been created through biotechnology will be assigned to those who used to be known as men, who will have, through that assistance, the ability to supposedly give birth to a child. Now, there's many things that can be said about this particular movement. But at its very heart, it is unquestionably an attack upon manhood and masculinity. Men, far more than women, are seen to be the problem that post-genderism proposes to solve. So it's no surprise, then, that while real men and manhood are castigated as detrimental to our society, that we should see the revival of the superhero through the media of choice in younger generations. There's something very attractive, very beneficial about true masculinity. We shouldn't wonder then that characters like Superman is making a comeback. Our world loves to hear stories of manliness. Our world needs men who are willing to do hard things and stand for what is right, even at great cost. It's the way that God has designed us as men and women, as a species. And if real manhood gets put down in our normal lives, no wonder that the imaginations then will spin out examples of some type of manliness that will entertain us. God created us male and female. No social, cultural, or political movement will ever be able to eradicate that distinction, which means that it's really good to take opportunities like this to come aside as men, and to think about what God has to say to us as men. The Bible puts a premium on true manhood, true masculinity. That's not to say that men are more important than women, that men are more spiritually valuable than women. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither male nor female. However, we should not forget that the same apostle who wrote that also speaks very clearly about the unique and complementary distinctions that exist in men and women by God's design. So God has given to men and women different inherent strengths as well as different inherent weaknesses, and he's given to men and women different role responsibilities that we are to fulfill in the realms of church and home, to guard us against erroneous notions about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. The Lord has spoken to masculinity and femininity repeatedly throughout the scriptures. One way that he instructs us on these matters is by giving us examples, giving us role models that we should look to and esteem. So tonight I would like to start our time together by considering one of those masculine role models that we find in the Old Testament. I would like for us to consider for just a few minutes together the man Joshua. So I invite you to take a copy of God's word and turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And I want to begin reading in verse 1 of Joshua 24. And I'll read down through verse 15, and we will hear what it is that the Lord is saying to us from this passage of Scripture tonight. So you follow along in your copy of God's Word. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Joshua chapter 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the rivers, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is God's word to us. Joshua is near the end of his life when he makes this speech to the people of Israel. Later in the text, it tells us that he's 110 years old. He was born as a slave in Egypt. He rose to the position of commander-in-chief of the Israelites as they led across. He led them across to take the land of promise, the land of Canaan. He led their armies. He organized their settlements. He encouraged their worship of Jehovah. He was a soldier. He was a statesman. He was a man's man. And he was a godly man. And this is his farewell address to the people he's lived among, the people he has served with, the people that he has now led. And in many ways, what he says to them exemplifies the very life that he had lived before them. We see this especially in that final statement I read in verse 15. The instruction and challenge that he gives to his people before he dies is simply the outgrowth of a godly character that he had cultivated and exemplified over a long life. Joshua was a type of Christ. That is, he represents Christ to us before Christ comes on the scene. His very name is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament Jesus, meaning salvation, or salvation is from the Lord. His life and work anticipate the life and work of Jesus Christ. Just as Joshua served as the commander in chief of God's people and led them safely to the land promised to them, so Jesus Christ comes into the world to be our captain. And as he creates in us faith and draws us to himself, and we entrust ourselves to him, he leads us safely into the land of promise to be with God eternally in heaven. The life of Joshua reveals many qualities that are worth noting and holding up for consideration in a gathering like this as we think about God's word to men. This evening, however, I want to focus on merely four of those aspects of his character. These aspects of character that display the kind of masculinity that we desperately need to see cultivated in men today, in our homes, in our churches, and in the world. These characteristics are not exclusively masculine in nature, but they are particularly masculine in nature. And they are certainly applicable to all of us this evening. As we will see, Joshua's godly masculinity shines brightest in those areas where he is most like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true because the true heart of all manliness is Christ-likeness. Look again at verse 15. He says, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So what are the characteristics of masculinity, godly manliness that we see in Joshua? Well, first, one certainly is courage. We see him speaking courageously. He minces no words in this admonition. He knew as he speaks to these people that he's led now for more than two decades, they still had idols among them. Despite all that God had done for them, they were still harboring idols. And knowing this, what does he do? He confronts it directly, specifically. Verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Now when Joshua confronted the people whom he had led for so long with these specific words, this call to repentance, he's merely exhibiting the kind of courage that had characterized him throughout his life. 65 years earlier, as a spy sent by Moses into the land of Canaan, it was Joshua who came back with Caleb and said, "We can take this land. God has given this land." Numbers 13 and 14, those two chapters record that story for us. Listen to some of the verses in Numbers 14. "When Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, came back, they tore their clothes And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said, "To stone them with stones." The land is good. It's everything God told us it would be. We should go take it. The people heard, but there's giants. There are giants there. And they begin to grumble and complain again. And Joshua, what does he do? Rather than just going with a crowd, he tears his garments and he says, "We mustn't go that way. We must hear the word of the Lord. We must believe God. God is with us. We're going to take those giants. They'll be like bread to us." He's speaking courageously. He's speaking boldly, but not because he's just full of chutzpah. Because, as he says in verse 14 of that chapter, or verse 9, "The Lord is with us." He knew that God was with his people. He knew that God had issued this command. He knew God had made the promise. And so he was taking God at his word. And he said, "We have nothing to fear from those warlike giants that otherwise we might think would destroy us. Because the Lord is with us." You know, there are few things less attractive in a man than cowardice. And there are a few things more attractive than courage. As Pastor Jeff said, I was born in the state of Texas. And I count myself a Texan, though I've lived longer in Florida than I lived in Texas. And I love Texas history. And recently I was reminded again of the battles for Texas independence that was finally gained in 1836. In the spring of 1836, there was this small, little-known Spanish mission called the Alamo in what is now San Antonio that had been attacked for 10 days by 2,000 forces led by the Mexican general Santa Anna. There were just a handful more than 200 Texans and others who had joined with them who were fighting to hold that little fort. And it looked ominous. It became apparent that they were not going to be able to survive. The folks that they had hoped to come and serve with them, to lend extra guns to them, were not going to be able to make it. And so William Travis, who was the leader of that outpost, on March the 5th, 1836, legend tells us that day before the Alamo fell, before they were all destroyed, he took a sword and he drew a line in the sand. And he said, "Any man that is willing to fight to the death, because we will all die, step over the line. And if you don't want to defend this fort and you want to leave, just stay on the other side of the line." And there were some real heroes in that scene. Jim Bowie was there. Davy Crockett was there, and all of the men in the Alamo stepped over the line, including Jim Bowie, who was so sick he was on a cot and he had men take the cot and move it across the line. All of them stepped across the line except one. The next day, Santa Anna attacked early and violently, and they were massacred. They were wiped out, not before killing 500 of Santa Anna's troops, however, but they did indeed all die. The news of their bravery and the courage that they exhibited spread across Texas. And "Remember the Alamo" became a battle cry for those who continued to fight for the independence of the state. Volunteers flooded into the Texan army, and within a month, these volunteers, under the leadership of Sam Houston, defeated Santa Anna, resulting in the independence of Texas. Courage inspires courage. Where courage is visible and evident as one of the noblest characteristics of masculinity, it causes others to want to be courageous as well. That's why we still talk about the Alamo today. That we remember it because it is a reminder of courage. But by contrast, cowardice is always regrettable. The sooner it's forgotten, the better. Just ask Lewis Rose. He's the man who wouldn't step over the line. He's the man who in the early hours of the morning jumped over the walls and escaped through the lines of Santa Ana. He went on to live another 14 years and he died of natural causes. But he was known to friends and family and he has gone down in history books as the coward of the Alamo. You know, I read stories like this of what men have done for the sake of earthly kingdoms and the courage displayed against incredible odds for a cause that they believed in. I cannot help but ask the question, if men can give themselves so valiantly for earthly kingdoms, can't we who know the Lord, who've been brought into the eternal kingdom, also show some valiant courage in standing for him and his cause? We have an eternal king. We have one who shed his blood for us. We have one who's establishing a kingdom that will never end, whose victory is guaranteed. Shouldn't we be then men of courage? Joshua was such a man, knowing full well that the people he had led, whom God had blessed so abundantly, were still harboring idols among them. He boldly calls them to repent. He tells them that what they're doing is wrong. Calls them to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. He obviously wasn't thinking about his own reputation. He didn't stop to calculate the responses and possible reactions. He spoke the truth that had been entrusted to him by God, and he called upon the people whom he loved, whom he led, to serve the Lord sincerely, wholeheartedly. He was courageous. So where did his courage come from? It wasn't innate self-confidence. It wasn't from mere patriotism. Again, it comes from that which he said in Numbers 14:9, the knowledge that the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. If we are clear on what God has said, if we are clear on what God has entrusted to us, what God has commanded us to be and to do, then we can be assured that he will be with us as we pursue his will. Joshua knew God. He knew God's will. And because he was confident of the Lord's presence, he was courageous to do whatever it was the Lord commanded. He was a man who had known salvation from the Lord. He had lived through the Exodus out of Egypt. He had seen God part the Red Sea. He had eaten manna from heaven. He had witnessed victory after victory that came from the hand of the Lord. And as a result, he had more confidence in God than he had fear of people. And whenever confidence of God is greater than fear of man, the result is always moral courage. This is what made the Apostle Paul unafraid to die as he pursued what he was convinced was God's will for his life. Traveling to Jerusalem, though he knew that there were people there who were plotting to kill him. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, "Now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And then he says, "But I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And then shortly after that, when friends came to him and heard what was going on and where he was headed in Caesarea, they begged him not to go. In Acts 21, verse 13, he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He knew God. He knew Jesus Christ. He'd been rescued by Jesus Christ. And he had experienced that miracle of being born again. He had seen the risen Christ. And he knew that this God who raised Jesus from the dead was for him. And if this God was for him, what difference did it make who was against him? Brothers, I'm convinced more and more, the older I get, that believing in the God who raises the dead will put steel in your backbones. Just remembering, our God raises dead people. Our God gives life, and our God is the one who on that last day will raise up all who are in Christ. By remembering the resurrection of Christ, we can be delivered from intimidation. We can have cultivated within us a humble courage that will rest on the fact that Christ Jesus is with us. Now, that's the first mark that I want to highlight from Joshua's life and testimony. He was a man of courage. But secondly, note also, he was a man of responsibility. He understood his calling, and he was committed faithfully to carrying out his duty, even when it was costly. Psalm number 15, verse 4 says that a righteous man will swear to his own hurt and not change. So when he has set his agenda before God, when he has taken a vow, taken an oath, made a pledge, made a commitment, that even if it's costly, he is going to pursue fulfilling that commitment. Joshua learned responsibility when he was a slave in Egypt. Moses recognized this characteristic in him early and chose him to be the one that would lead the armies against the Amalekites in the wilderness. You read about that in Exodus 17. Joshua honed his responsibility as a servant of Moses. He was like a right-hand man, an understudy of Moses. And the scripture says, he who is faithful in little will be entrusted with much. And that principle we see operating in the lives of many of God's servants from Old to New Testament. You think about some of the great men of God that we esteem in the scriptures, how they began with small jobs. Think of Elisha, who was an understudy, who was perhaps something like an intern for Elijah, or Samuel, who was entrusted to Eli to serve him, to work with him as Eli fulfilled his calling to be a priest, or David, who was commissioned to tend his father's sheep out in the middle of nowhere, or Timothy, who came along with Paul and learned from Paul as he followed the apostle and studied with the apostle and then was entrusted with responsibilities by the apostle. Some men never develop responsibility because they keep waiting for something great to be entrusted to them. They keep waiting for something that they think will be worthy of their giving themselves wholeheartedly to it. And so they look at the small things that they have to do, what in their minds are small things, and they think, well, if it's done well, fine. If not, nobody really cares. It's not that big a deal. It's so contrary to the way of Christ. It's contrary to what we see in the scriptures with men whom God used in amazing ways, men that we would want to emulate in our own lives. We must learn to be faithful where we are. Fulfill responsibilities that are entrusted to you, no matter how insignificant they may seem to you. Joshua fulfilled his responsibility, and then when called upon to lead the nation, he did not shrink back from his duties. He planned battles. He developed strategies. He faithfully obeyed the Lord, and he did that even when obedience to the Lord seemed ridiculous. I mean, the story of Jericho is sort of ridiculous from a military strategic point of view, right? I want you to march around it one day, then go home. Do it again. Do it again 6 days. And then the seventh day, do it seven times. And then have the priest blow a trumpet. If you're a military man, are you going to think, okay, that's not going to work. I got a better idea. Joshua listened to the Lord. He took instruction from the Lord. And when it seemed ridiculous, he obeyed it. We see it even at the end of his life. He is still seeking to honor the Lord in the Lord's way, even when his words might prove unpopular. Brothers, I just want to ask you pointedly and personally, how responsible are you? How would an outsider evaluate you as a man of responsibility? What do your commitments look like to your family? If someone were just to sit down and examine the way that you are in your family relationships, would they say, this is a man who takes seriously his calling in his role in his family? What about in your church? Are you a faithful churchman? Are you a responsible churchman? Would somebody be able to follow you or look at you and see the way that you engage your church as a churchman and say, this man is a very faithful, responsible member of a church? What about your job? Maybe it's not your dream job, but it's a job God's given you right now. How are you on your job? Do you disdain it? Do you think lowly of it, so lowly that you don't care really if you get there on time or you cut corners? Joshua was a man who took his responsibilities seriously in what God called him to do. And if you're faithful in little, you can expect the Lord to trust you with much. But if you're not faithful in little, then who's going to entrust you with significant things? What is it on your schedule that you never miss, you always have time for? What is it? What's that thing that no matter where you are, what you're doing, what you anticipate doing, if it comes up, it comes around, that you're going to seize that opportunity? What do you always have enough money for? Maybe you don't have enough money to do things that you would like to do, even things that you think would be good to do, but this always gets your money. As we ask those questions of ourselves, we can begin to evaluate how responsible we are in our callings, what the Lord's granted to us to be and do. And we need to learn how to grow to be more responsible. Right now, no matter what your stage of life is or what it is that you're engaged in, be responsible now. Follow through on your commitments. Be dependable in whatever assignments have been given to you. If you have a job, get there on time every time. Do your work honestly. If you have the responsibility of opening the doors for people at church, then open the doors well every time. Just take your responsibilities seriously. If you're married, own your responsibility to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Don't look at that and say, oh, well, that's just way beyond me. No, don't shrink back from it. Own it. That's what God's called us to do. You think, well, it's hard. I've tried. I failed. I don't think I've done that well. Well, don't give up. Take it seriously. Plead with God and get up and start again. Be responsible as a husband. Set the spiritual direction of your home as a man who is under the authority of Jesus Christ and who's been given the responsibility to do so. Don't make excuses. Don't justify irresponsibility. Godly manhood is manifested in fulfilling commitments and being responsible. A third characteristic that we see in Joshua's leadership: the ability and willingness to guide others in the right way. Both ability and willingness are necessary. You know, everybody's going to lead somebody at some point in life. This will be true in your home or on the job or in church or in some ministry or some classroom assignment or some sports team. Joshua had led this nation up to the point of what we read in the final chapter of his book, to his farewell speech. For 25 years he had led them, and now in his final message to them, he's continuing to lead them. Brothers, I know that many of us as men fail miserably at this point. It seems to me that some men just are born leaders. You know, God just puts it in them and they just have it. And whenever they're around folks, they just seem almost naturally to rise in leadership. Others are made leaders. And whatever your sphere of responsibility is, you will be called upon to lead in some capacity, and you need to do so knowing that everybody can develop leadership qualities. God calls men to be leaders in the home and in the church. The husband, the father, is called to be the head of his home, to lead his wife and children, not as a dictator, not with some kind of heavy-handedness, but in the spirit of and according to the pattern of Jesus Christ. Recovery of leadership by husbands is one of the greatest needs that we have in our culture today. So, men, I just want to ask you, are you leading in your homes? Have you settled into this kind of easy existence with your wife or children? And you're just so happy not to have a fight going on that you're satisfied to just kind of go along that way? Have you lost sight of what God calls us to be and do because it seems so far removed from where you are? Don't. Repent. Get up. Start over. Plead for grace. Get help. Ask for prayer. Repent to your wife, repent to your children, say, I want to be what God's called me to be. I want to live this way and lead well in my home. Too many husbands shrink back from guiding, protecting, leading our wife and children. Men are to serve as officers in the church, so they're to set the spiritual pace of a congregation. Praise God for godly women. Where would our churches be without godly women, servant-hearted women? Praise God for them. But brothers, we must never abdicate the responsibilities God has entrusted to men to lead the church. If you're an elder or deacon, this is self-evident. If you're not, don't think that because you're not, you have no responsibility to help set the spiritual pace in the church. Perhaps God would place it upon your heart to aspire to such an office. But whether you ever have the title elder or deacon, aspire to be a man whose life will be used of God to help the church grow in holiness. Be willing to do the heavy lifting in the church. Do the jobs that perhaps no one else wants to do. Do it in the spirit of Christ. You know, why is it that men seem so hesitant and we seem so often to fail in this area of leadership? It all began in the Garden of Eden. I mean, Genesis 3 is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. You read that account and you can't help but weep when you think of what God created and what God revealed to be his will and the opportunity given to Adam and the way that Adam just blew it. Listen again. Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So the serpent comes to the woman and begins to undermine the authority of God's word. Has God really said? Did he really say this? He begins to sow seeds of doubt in Eve's mind about the goodness of God. Well, God knows that if you eat of this fruit, that you'll be made like him. Did God tell you you couldn't eat from any of these trees? He's just coming at Eve and he's assaulting her mind and he lies to her. He says, you won't die. God knows your eyes will be opened when you eat this. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. In verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate. Where was Adam? Where was Adam? This preposition that's used here is used throughout the Old Testament to mean he was together with her. He was there. The serpent comes and starts insinuating all these things and lies to his wife. And Adam just sits there and says, well, she's such a strong woman. I just don't know what to do. And who knows what goes through his mind, but it goes through the minds of all kinds of men, right? Haven't you ever felt that way? Like, I don't know that I should engage. I've tried before. Brothers, this is rooted in sin. God calls us to lead. Adam should have stepped up. He should have killed that snake. And sometimes leading in our homes will involve doing something very close to that. Joshua is determined to lead his household. And he says, I don't care what you do. As for me and my house, here's what we're going to do. This is how we ought to aspire to live as men, godly men, so that we can have resolve and determination that by God's grace and his strength, we will lead our homes in the way that he's called us to walk. Brothers, it will not happen if we do not own the responsibility and make specific efforts to take that leadership responsibility. So courage, responsibility, leadership. Finally, I want us to take note of Joshua's decisiveness. Choose this day, right now, make a decision. He didn't say, I've got a proposition for you. I want you to think it over for a few days. We'll get back together. He didn't say, I've got three options for you. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to think about this, and next week I'm going to tell you what my house is going to do. He was decisive. He had settled this issue in his mind long ago. Former President Ronald Reagan once had an aunt who took him one time to a cobbler to have a pair of shoes custom made for him. And the cobbler asked young Reagan, do you want your shoes with square toes or round toes? And Reagan couldn't decide as a young boy. He said, well, I don't know. So the cobbler said, I'll give you a few days and come back. So a couple of days later, the man asked Reagan again, saw him on the street, said, square toes or round toes? Reagan still couldn't decide. So the shop maker said, well, just come by my shop in a couple of days, pick up your shoes. So when the future president did so, he found one shoe square-toed, one shoe round-toed. And the cobbler says, don't ever fail to decide because someone else will decide for you. And President Reagan said, I learned right then and there, if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will. You know, there's a time for analysis. There's a time for debate. There's a time for study. But that time must never be prolonged indefinitely. And that time must never be used as an excuse to fail to make a decision. There's a time when decisions must be made. And as men of God, we must not fail to make them. After a point, indecision is worse than a bad decision. You know, some of us can suffer from analysis paralysis. You know, we just think, oh, there's got to be another way. There's an angle we haven't thought about. There's some more information we need. And we can just trick ourselves into thinking that because that is true, because we're not omniscient, then it's not time to make a decision. When in reality, when it comes time to make decisions, we ought to acknowledge, has God commanded it? And if we say no. Has God forbidden it? And if we say no, then it's neither commanded nor forbidden. Then before God, we need to exercise our best judgment, and for his glory, just take a decision. We need to be willing to do something rather than doing nothing in the name of not having enough information. How could Joshua be so decisive? I mean, how could he stand up here at that time and say it so plainly? Well, one reason I'm quite convinced is that Joshua was saturated with the law of God. Joshua 1:8, the Lord had said to him, "This book of the Lord shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Chapter 11, we read this in verse 12. "In all the cities of those kings and their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." He knew God's will. He did God's will. Verse 15 of chapter 11. "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Isn't that wonderful? Just what God said, Joshua got, Joshua did. His life was oriented toward knowing and doing God's will. He had filled his mind with Scripture. Not just memorizing the words of Scripture, that's valuable, but grasping the principles and the concepts of Scripture so that he developed a biblical perspective on life. He's thinking God's thoughts after him. He'd settled once and for all the great question of life. He and his family were going to serve the Lord. That's not up for debate. You know, if you settle that question, you will solve 90% of the other questions that you'll have to address in life that are of any consequence. "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." You won't have to sit around and debate, "Well, you know, should we go to church on the Lord's Day?" "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." You're not going to have to debate, "Should we give financially of our resources to the work of the Lord?" You settle this question, you won't have to sit around and debate, "You know, should we go to prayer meeting with God's people? Should we meet with them?" You won't have to think long about questions that come to your mind. "Should I turn off the TV, get off of Facebook, and read Scripture and pray because I have not read Scripture and prayed today?" You won't have to say, "You know, should I cheat on my job? Should I lie in order to take advantage of an opportunity?" Those questions, those are all resolved in this fundamental big question. Who am I going to serve? Who will be my Lord? How will I live my life? I think the reason that some men and women have problems making decisions is because they have never made this ultimate, fundamental, greatest of decisions. They've never resolved. They've never settled in their minds and affections whose they are and for whom they will live. They've never come to terms with the ultimate question of how will I relate to my Creator? How will I ever hope to stand in His presence? How can I ever have hope that He will accept me? I'm so glad Pastor Jeff prayed for those who might be here who are strangers to God's grace. Because brothers, in a group this size, it's not only possible, it's highly probable that someone could be here, maybe you. Knowing religion, knowing theology, knowing the way to operate in this realm, but never having settled in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you haven't settled that question, it doesn't matter how many sermons you listen to about trying to become a godly man or trying to do things in good and proper and helpful ways. You've missed the big question. You've missed the big issue. And before anything else, you need to get alone before God and seek Him and take Him at His word and believe that Jesus Christ came into the world. He lived and He died. He was raised from the dead so that men like you and me can be made right with God and turn away from how you've been living and trust Him. Trust Him. Take Him at His word. If you will trust Christ, God will accept you. And then all of these other issues, you'll begin to see in a different light, and you will have resources through your relationship with God in Christ to begin to address them. Well, Joshua was a great man of God, a man whose life exemplifies the kind of masculinity that our churches, our families, our world desperately needs. And as I said at the beginning, the reason that we can see these things and honor them in Joshua's life and aspire to them in our own is because these things exemplify the kind of man that Joshua typified. These are what we find in Christ. He's the ultimate man. He's the picture of true masculinity. Christ is the courageous one. He's full of responsibility, never breaking a commitment. He was incredibly decisive when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. He didn't falter. Christ is the leader of his people, his kingdom. He always does what pleases his Father. He fulfills everything assigned for him to do. And Jesus lived that way as a man on earth, so that when you and I, as men in this world who aspire to live that way, fail, we don't have to wallow in our failure. And we don't have to think, my failure keeps me from being accepted by God, keeps God from being pleased with me. We can look away from our failures, turn from them, and look to the one who never failed, and know that in him we're accepted. In him, our efforts that to us seem so feeble, futile maybe, you're always having to start over. Those efforts you think, I don't even know why I keep trying. Surely God can't be pleased with this. God is pleased with that because of Christ. Amen. You can be sure of that, because he is the consummate man. Jesus obeyed God's law where we have disobeyed. He has honored the Lord's name where we have failed. He set his face resolutely to the cross in order to atone for our shortcomings. He is the true man that we need. Joshua understood that. Looking through the sacrifices, reading God's law, believing the prophetic messages, Joshua laid hold of Jesus Christ through faith. And it's because of that that he could say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what we need, brothers. That's the kind of attitudes that we need. That's the confession that we need to make. We'll only make it as we humble ourselves before God, acknowledging our shortcomings, acknowledging our sins, acknowledging our utter dependence upon Christ, but in Christ, casting ourselves wholly and saying, God, by the grace you give me, with every ounce of strength that you appoint to me, I will pursue living wholeheartedly for you, together with my household. May God make us such men. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you for Joshua, for his life, his testimony, and the way that it challenges and encourages us. And we thank you for Joshua's Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, please work in us by your Spirit and your Word. Deeper manifestations of your grace. Make us more intimately aware of your love, of all that we have in Christ, so that we might turn from our sin and seek to live as men who are wholeheartedly devoted to his lordship in every sphere of our lives. It will only happen if you, by grace, grant to us your Spirit and word and power. And we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.